trumpets is a great day of anticipation. It is what we are looking forward to. We're sitting on the edge of our seat. And as I know, the church, since 1968, becoming involved with it a little bit before that, the expectation has been for that entire time that this day of trumpets will come to fulfillment. Interestingly enough, I guess it's not too much to be unanticipated. In fact, I think it is rather to be anticipated that Mr. Holloway gave his sermon around what the young people were doing and his sermonette, and I'm giving my sermon as well around the special music presentation that you have just heard. Now, it may be anticlimactic, I'm sure it will be, but anyway, it's still going to, at least I'm going to attempt to relate it to what they have done. I want to, in this sermon, take one verse of Scripture, primarily one verse of Scripture that they have read, and even a small part of that verse, and to expand on it in this sermon. Scriptures that they read started out with the fact that the seventh angel sounds. And when the seventh angel sounds, there's a loud voice in heaven which says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever. Revelation 19, then we have a series of five verses. I saw heaven opened. Now, I asked Jackson and Mason if they could picture this. I also asked myself, can I picture heaven opening? What does that mean? How is that going to come to pass? If I'm standing out there, and I've seen it written in places, that the heavens roll back like a scroll. Can you imagine? Heaven open. What is it going to be like? Heaven is going to open. And that's going to reveal a whole world that we cannot physically perceive at this point. It is a spiritual world that exists in some sort of a parallel universe with the universe in which we live now, which is physical. And yet, this physical universe, as we see it, as we look into the sky, it's going to be open. It's going to roll back in some way. And it's going to be possible then to see certain things that are there that we don't visually and even mentally really perceive because we are physical and everything we've ever been associated with is physical. But it's telling us here, heaven is going to open. And when heaven opens, you're going to be able to see something. Behold, a white horse, and he that sits on the white horse, obviously a description here of our Lord and Savior returning on the day of trumpets. And that's what this day of trumpets anticipates. It anticipates the return of Jesus Christ. And as we read, the voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. When the heaven opens, that's the event that will be actually taking place. He's on a white horse. He that sat on the horse, some descriptive things now about the rider on the horse, Jesus Christ. Faithful and called, faithful and true. It gives him a name there, faithful and true. It's interesting, you know, for those people who only think you can talk about Christ by using one name or about God by using one name. You've got a series of names here given in these scriptures. He's called. That's a name, isn't it? Faithful and true. Well, who can be called faithful and true? No human being. Only Jesus Christ. He's called faithful and true in righteousness. He does judge, and this is kind of a conflict, we might think. In righteousness, he makes war. His eyes, I can scarcely visualize humanity apparently able all to see this in the air as it unfolds. His eyes are as a flame of fire. On his head, many crowns, and he had another name here. This was a mystery. We don't know what it is. We'll find out what it is someday. But apparently even the human beings will not be able to decipher this name at this point. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. I suppose when there are resurrected spirit beings and there are no longer men, that they will be able to see this name and know this name. All of these names are very important because they describe Jesus Christ. And this one is a mysterious one which describes him, but we're not given the information about it at this time. Only he himself knows it. He's clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood. His name is called, another name here, the Word of God. And that one might even relate to the particular thing that I'm trying to narrow down my scope to in these scriptures. He's clothed in a cloak, a vesture, dipped in blood. So that's pretty graphic as well, isn't it? Obviously, the blood of Christ, which takes away our sins, the blood which He spilled so that we could be redeemed and have eternal life, without which we would not have a day of trumpets. There wouldn't be any need for one. There would not be any kingdom of God following and no second resurrection except for this. And so that vesture dipped in blood is a pretty important thing to visualize. His name is called the Word of God. In the beginning, you know, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is called, this name, the Word of God. And you might think of that in terms of what some of you are looking down on your lap at right now. Armies of heaven. Now this is not going to include human beings that are resurrected at this point, I don't presume. Because this is when the heaven opens, it's before the resurrection, it's just going to begin the process, which is going to be the resurrection, which is one of the things that we think of being pictured by this day of trumpets. Armies in heaven followed him. They also have white horses. White horses. I remember when Lisa liked the idea of a horse, and we'd go running together from time to time. And she asked me at one time we were out on a run. We were hopping over the apples going down the road. And she asked me about Christ riding on a horse. And would she be able to ride on a horse? And so she was interested. And I think our young people can see and read this and understand what's being said here. Followed him upon white horses clothed in linen, fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Can you imagine that? you're looking up in the heaven and you're seeing Christ returning to the earth. And it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Is that literal? Have you ever thought about a sword going out of somebody's mouth? Could you imagine having a sword in your mouth? No, that's not what you normally think of as a sword, is it? Be kind of awkward if you had a sword in your mouth. And so maybe it's a little bit allegorical here. Maybe it's allegorical. With it, with this sword, he should smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Well, what is this sword? And why is this sword an important part? Why is it something that is pictured on the Day of Trumpets in the mouth of Jesus Christ at His return? What I want to focus on today in this sermon is this sword that is in the mouth of Jesus Christ when He returns to the earth. Sort of reminiscent of the sermonette by Mr. Holloway and the Gettysburg Address and some of the things that Abraham Lincoln had to say on that occasion as he looked over the battlefield at Gettysburg, where so many men had died and had been terribly crippled and maimed. The greatest percentage probably of any generation in the history of this country. Let's focus, though, on this sword that goes out of Christ's mouth. Seems awkward if we take it literally, but I think this is really about not a literal sword, but about the Word of God, the Bible that we have there. I'd like to talk to you for a couple of minutes about a legend. It's a legend about a sword. The reason I want to talk to you about this legend of a sword is to help put the meaning of the sword into focus. When I was growing up, probably a little bit older than Jackson, maybe just about Jackson's age, I read a book entitled The Sword in the Stone. Now, it is about a legend. And I would like to issue a disclaimer here in the beginning. I'm not giving any credence to this legend. And certainly some of the aspects of the legend involving mysticism and so forth, I don't recommend or give any credence to as well. I'm using this story and this analogy so that we can better understand the sword that we have the opportunity to take hold of and use, and which we really must take a hold of and use. We're going to be judged on whether we do this and how well we do it. The Day of Trumpets is a day of judgment. We'll get to that in a little bit. This legend, though, should help us, if we just use it properly, to understand the sword and to understand our use of that sword. The primary character, cast of characters, maybe you would say, the primary character in this legend is King Arthur. and then the Knights of the Round Table. And as I recall, there were 50 knights at his round table. And they each had a place with their name on it, and they would all come together and meet. There have been a number of stories and movies made about King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table and the sword and the stone. And there was one Broadway play as well entitled Camelot. Richard Burton was a wonderful singer in that. And of course, I think it's well known, although probably many of you might be too young to realize it now, that John Kennedy really loved this story. And he had spent years in his life in bed having difficulty when he was young. And he read this book and he loved this particular book. And it helped form a vision for him of his leadership into the future. The sword had a name. The name of the sword was Excalibur. And while this is an English legend, at least it's written as an English legend, a legend about the nation of England, and it is in the 1100s, which is the 12th century. You know, it always confused me when you say the 12th century, you're really talking about the time from 1100 forward to 1200. So anyway, it was the 1100s that this legend was taking place. And this legend, though, is not constricted to the nation of England. You find the legend all over Europe, especially in the Norse countries. I am anxious to find out. I didn't ask in advance because I didn't want to know yet, but I'm anxious to find out if this legend is also known in Russia. I'm pretty sure that after the sermon, I'll get a statement about whether or not the sword and the stone is also a Russian legend. 12th century England. Here's the story in a short presentation. Uther, U-T-H-E-R, was the man's name, was the king. And King Uther died, and King Uther did not have a son to leave as an heir. And he did not name even an heir at all. So after his death, without a king to lead them, the barons fought and quarreled for years about who was going to become the king. If you've watched the movie Braveheart, you see some of this sort of thing in Braveheart as well. You know, Robert the Bruce ultimately became the king, but in Scotland at that time, there was a big struggle between the various feudal leaders to determine who was going to become the king of Scotland. And Robert the Bruce ultimately is the one who becomes that king. Well, this kind of quarreling and fighting went on for years after the death of Uther, and nobody could rise to the throne. This, again, it's a legend. And then at one point, the archbishop called all of the knights together, and they all prayed and fasted and asked for a sign about who would become the king. And as they were in the service where they were, they had a church service after they had done this preparation, and they were having this church service, at the church service, one of the knights saw a vision. The vision that the knight saw was of a stone and an anvil and a sword. And he tells all of the people, all of the other knights who were there at the service, about the vision that he has had. And then as they go to leave the church, in the courtyard of the church, sitting there, miraculously, was this sword with an anvil. Stone with an anvil with the sword inside of it. Here's what it says. I printed out chapter 1 of the sword and the stone. It says, I'll read this to you, a short passage. Therefore, when the service was over, this is the service where they were coming together to try and fast and pray and ask God for a sign about who it was that could become king. They got this answer. When the service was over, all men passed out of the church agape to see the miracle and found the matter even as the knight had declared. The white stone lay in the churchyard. In the stone was the anvil, and through the anvil and stone was a golden sword. About the sword were the words written that shone like flames. So there were words around the sword. It says, and they were really bright, impressive, impactful to visually look at. The archbishop read them, stooping on his hands and knees. Whosoever, these are the words, whosoever shall lift this sword from the stone and the anvil, the same is rightly born King of England. So that was going to be the sign and the test of who was going to be the king. The one who could remove the sword from the stone. Stick this under here and turn the water over. And so, all of the strongest and best warriors in the land came and struggled and tried to remove the sword from the stone. None of them was able to do it. Not one. It's a little bit, I think about this story, and I think a little bit about the story of David as well. You know, David had brothers, Samuel was sent by God to Jesse to anoint one of his sons as king. He didn't know which one, and Jesse brought in all of the brothers except for one who was out tending the sheep, who was 12 years old. And Samuel just understood from God that none of these were the ones. And he says, there must be another one. And so Jesse says, yeah, well, there's a 12-year-old. He's out tending the sheep, but it couldn't be him. Samuel said, bring him in. And he brought him in, and he was the one. And Samuel anoints him to be king. These were all the strongest and most able people in the land trying to pull this sword out of the stone, but none of them could. And so, ultimately, comes to pass, Sir Kay, one of the knights, they're on the way to a tournament, has forgotten his stone. Everybody's going to this tournament. This tournament of knights where they did jousting and kind of games that knights do. on the way, Sir Kay remembered he had forgotten his sword. So his little brother, Arthur, who was probably about, if I remember correctly when I read the story, I couldn't find it in the printout or in the version, the one chapter that I read, I couldn't find the age of Arthur, but I think Arthur is supposed to be 12 years old. So you kind of might see that parallel between David and King Arthur. And he sends Arthur back to his house to get the sword. When he gets to the house is locked. He can't get in. He can't get his brother's sword. So disappointed, he turns around and starts riding back to find his brother, and he passes the courtyard. And there is the sword in the stone. And he goes up to the sword in the stone, puts his hand on it, it comes right out for him. Obviously, a providential miracle. The sword was not going to come out except for the person that God was naming to be king. The sword came out for Arthur. And so Arthur became the king. That's the story in brief. And he had 50 knights. He ruled for some time. Here's a question. Is there a comparison for us in that? What about this sword that's in the mouth of Christ? Are we to somehow take hold of this sword, remove it? Are those who are supposed to be anointed by God or called by God to be kings, are we likewise to take hold of a sword and to use it? I think you all can probably see the likeness there of that. Because there is a sword of God. The Bible identifies for us what the sword is. And when you see this sword going out of the mouth of Christ, you put these scriptures together with it, you'll see it's not really probably steel and sticking out there. Revelation 19, verse 15. We read that, but let's read it again. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress and the wrath of God Almighty. My statement that I would make here in regard to this, whoever can remove not the sword Excalibur or the one that's in the legend, but whoever can remove and use the sword that's being described here will become king. And I think that we have the opportunity to do that. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 tells us a little bit more about the sword. It's there describing the armor of God, which Paul says to the church in Ephesus, they are to put on and to wear. Take the helmet of salvation. He's likening every bit of the armor that a soldier of that day would have been wearing to something physical or something spiritual. Take the helmet of salvation. So if you have salvation, it's like a helmet you wear to protect your head. And there are other various pieces of paraphernalia that are being described here in Ephesians chapter 6. Of those things which are described here, there, all of the rest of them are defensive. But there is one offensive part of the description here. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword. That's an offensive weapon, isn't it? You know, with the breastplate, with the helmet, with the shoes which you're to wear, the belt that it talks about. Those are all to protect you from being injured in a battle by the enemy. But a sword is something you can inflict damage on the enemy with. Just take the sword of the Spirit, which is definition. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Word of God. Word, mouth, Christ appearing on a horse with a sword coming out of His mouth. What sword? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And that's what you're having there in your lap, is that Word of God, which has been spoken by Jesus Christ. Whether in the Old Testament, before He came to the earth and became God, or in the New Testament, while He was alive or following His death. That word came out of His mouth. It is the sword of the Spirit. I'd like to point out to you something it says here too. It says, take! Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus, requires an active action on our part. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we've got to take that, the sword of that Spirit. And if we're going to take it, then we must take it for some purpose, some use. And in taking it, it requires that we learn and know a lot about it. We can't use it very skillfully. Can you use a sword if you have no skill with a sword? Well, I'm sure for me to try and take a literal physical sword and try and use it, it would be a joke to somebody that knows how to use a sword. But to use the real sword, the sword of the Spirit, it requires the same kind of expertise. It requires the same kind of effort and learning, even a lot more so than using a physical sword. So when it says, take the sword of the Spirit, it's an instruction to us. It's really, I would submit to you, as the day of trumpets comes, that it is a requirement to be a part of the first resurrection. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Maybe we'll go back to this scripture before the end of the sermon, but I'll just read this one verse right now. The Word of God. So we just read the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That is to say, if we know how to use it. But if it's sitting in the stone and we haven't drawn it out of the stone and we haven't spent much time learning how to use it, it isn't going to do any of these things. The hand, it's useful in that way in the hand of the user. And with or without us, Christ will use it. But the opportunity is for us to be a part of that. But this day of trumpets is picturing, as we'll see, our resurrection. And at that time, we're going to have to start using this sword. Quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Just going back to a physical analogy. The best sword ever made, the one that was pulled out of the stone and the anvil, wouldn't compare. Wouldn't compare to the true sword of God. It pierces. It says pierces. Well, you stick it through, right? It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That is, you and I consist of what? Soul and spirit. Misconception is that the soul is something that wafts off into heaven. It's something that never dies. The immortal soul. That's not the truth. Truth is, our soul is physical and mortal, and it dies. But this sword can divide asunder soul and spirit. It can separate cleanly physical and spiritual in our lives. And the joints and marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Used properly on ourselves, we can discern intent about our own motives that we wouldn't understand if we didn't have it. It is a discerner, it tells us, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Excalibur was frozen in the stone. It could not be extracted, no matter how strong the man was, from that stone. Strongest men in the land couldn't budge it. In that regard, I'm just using this as an analogy now, using this legend as an analogy. Can just any man take the sword that you have in your lap? Or is it somehow frozen in a way that they can't access it at all? It is, isn't it? Mankind in general cannot understand this sword which you have been given the ability to understand. It is beyond their capability to do it. It took, and neither could anyone in this mythical kingdom, only the person that God had called. And he didn't do it on strength. He sure didn't do it on strength. He was 12 years old, if I'm correct in that. Now, Nicholas is 14, and I ask Mrs. Kalia, I think you're 14, aren't you, Nicholas? Is that right? I asked Mrs. Kalia about Talia, and she says Talia is 12 years old. So it's a person, the way this legend goes, it's a person of that approximate age who was going to be king. You know, and he was already anointed to be king. So it didn't have to do with anything that was physical strength or what we might normally think would go into making up a king. It was as David, who was 12 years old, became king because God selected him out. Point being, can you access this stone? Could you, like David did with Excalibur, remove the sword from the stone? You can't you? You've been given that ability. It is a miracle that God has shown to you and allowed you to become a part of. Removal of this stone, of this sword, is in the hands of a few people that God has selected and ordained. And when Arthur went to the stone to take that sword, he just pulled it out, hopped on his horse, and went riding on down the road to meet his older brother and give him the sword. And everybody was amazed that the sword had been taken from the stone. And mankind is going to be amazed that you had the knowledge of the Bible that they were not able to discern at that time. And you're going to be able to use it as the same as Christ is coming back with this sword in His mouth. You're going to be able to use it again to bring peace on earth. What is it? I just thought for a minute I would throw some of this in. What is it that makes this sword so hard to remove from the stone? And I could name a number of things, but I thought about three quickly that makes it impossible, by and large, for mankind to remove this sword from the stone. Here's one of them, Matthew 10 and verse 34. Christ said, do not think, and mankind thinks it, and they enter into any examination of the Bible with this bias, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Talks about the Bible as being a sword. Revelation 19 and verse 15. Again, out of his mouth goes this sword. This is three times now. Mr. Holloway said, hearing something again during his sermonette, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he should smite the nations, ruling them with a rod of iron. You mean Christ is going to smite the nations? That's what it says. And that's hard to understand for most people. They don't think of Christ as being a powerful spirit being that's capable of that. And they don't think that the world really needs it either. But the fact of the matter is, this world is evil, and it is getting a lot more evil, and this is going to, the return of Christ is going to be a time of terrible warfare. Christ is going to come. When He returns, He is going to smite the nations, rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now that's something that keeps, you know, people to take hold of this stone. They've already got biases that prevent them from really recognizing or understanding this sword. Here's one I talked about, Hebrews 4 earlier. This one is really a big restriction, and we could go on and on and on with the things, the misconceptions that keep people from taking hold of this sword, which you understand and have taken hold of. If Jesus had given them rest, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 8, talking about the Sabbath day. Mankind doesn't understand the Sabbath day and will not consider it. If Jesus had given them rest, that was the Sabbath day done away with when Christ came? Oh, well, Christ gave us rest, and that was the doing away of the Sabbath day. It says here, if Jesus had, meaning No, he didn't give them rest. He would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, Paul says, a keeping of the Sabbath is the way it should be translated in verse 9 to the people of God. Sabbatismos for the people of God. There remains a Sabbatismos of keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. Paul writes to the church in the church of the Hebrews. He that enters into his rest has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Obviously relating back to Genesis chapter 2. God ceased from his works. And if you're going to be in God's rest, then you're going to cease from your works as well. And then this verse that we read earlier follows right in this context. And I think this context is really important to understand the verse that we read. Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But these three things I thought of, but many other things as well, keep this sword frozen in the stone. And those men who are spiritually and intellectually the strongest on the face of the earth come and try and wrestle this sword out of the stone, and they are not able to do it. Just like, you know, the knights and barons of the days of Arthur, at least in the legend. Arthur became king. Remove this sword and use it and learn to use it well, and you will be king also, like Arthur. Revelation 19 and verse 16. Christ has on his vesture, two places, on his vesture, and on his thigh, written twice, names, right? Series of names given in Revelation 19. A name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I have made a number of points by discussing this conjunction. You know, parts of speech, this is a conjunction. Of. King of kings. For he's the king, the number one king, but if he is king of kings, there must be other kings. And once you put the word of, and then follow it with something else, they're conjoined together, and there must be multiple other kings, and Christ is the King of the kings. At the return of Christ on this day of trumpets, then the king will also call forth other kings. Revelation 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones, they sat upon them, judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, the Word of God, which had not worshipped the beast or his image and received the mark on their foreheads and their hands. And they lived and reigned as kings for 1,000 years. From the Gettysburg Address, there will be a new birth of freedom. It'll really be the first time. I guess it is a new birth. Not to critique Mr. Lincoln too much, a new birth of freedom, because it's never been before. There's going to be a new birth of freedom at the return of Christ and the bringing of all of these people into the Spirit-born family of God, who have been able to take the sword and remove it from the stone. Trumpets will be a day of judgment for us. You know, we talk about the judgment, the second resurrection. There will be a time of judgment for those people following the return of Christ who are left as physical human beings. And in the second resurrection, a judgment for all of those people as well. You're under judgment right now. You are under judgment right now. The day of judgment for us is, every day is a day of judgment for us, isn't it? The day when we receive the results of the judgment that we are under is this day of trumpets. When Christ returns, we will either be changed into immortal spirit beings, and we will have been judged to have accomplished the things that were required of us, or else we will not be resurrected. So that's the day the judgment is given to us. We're under judgment now. 1 Thessalonians. It's a new birth. This is a new birth. Mr. Lincoln talked about a new birth of freedom. Will we be there with this new birth? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede, is the way it should read, them which are asleep. We shall not go before them, go sooner than them. Third time, I think. Mr. Holloway said to Mason, verse 16, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. I look at this and I think, there is a trump of God, and there is a shout from the voice of the archangel. Two separate events. How many trumpets, how many different kinds of trumpets are there? Biblically, there are two different kinds of trumpets, aren't there? The first kind is the shofar. It's a ram's horn. It's not a musical instrument. It gives you a blast. Something like, whoo! That's about it. It's just a loud, and it was blown for alarm. Danger. And that's one of the kinds of trumpets that were blown on the day of trumpets. It was prophetically to indicate that there was a time of warfare and alarm coming on the face of this earth. It was prophetic. I mean, it was done at other times as well, when there actually was danger that they wanted to alarm the nation about. But I think this may be what it's talking about. It says, with the voice of the archangel, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And with the trumpet of God. the second kind of trumpet that was blown on the day of trumpets was a musical instrument, something like a silver cornet. And these trumpets were used to announce the coming of a king. Da, 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 da. You still hear this kind of fanfare, this kind of music played when a leader comes to visit a nation. And you'll see it when the President of the United States, they have a fanfare that they play, Hail to the Chief. Then we which are alive, verse 17, and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Put your watch away, Mason. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Like author, when the trumpet blows, we will be resurrected with Christ if we have taken the sword of God from the stone, have learned from it, used it on ourselves, and are prepared to help Christ use it on the rest of the world to bring about the time of peace that the Bible says will happen in the days of the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. Here's an example in Scripture and something for us to do. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas. They were having problems in this place where they were, by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. The Bereans, it's talking about the Bereans now, were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. It calls them more noble than those in other areas because they searched the Scriptures daily. I think we're being instructed, if we're going to be a part of the kings of the earth at the return of Jesus Christ, that we are to do the same with the Scriptures. Search them daily. Learn from them. Exercise them on ourselves. And be prepared to help use them on the people of the world. And to teach the people of the world about them. Be like the Bereans. Be dedicated to the task which lies in front of you. But it requires that you take action. It's an active thing. You've got the sword's there. You've been anointed to take that sword and use it. But you've got to take action. It's something that requires action on our part. That we take the sword from the stone and make it quicker, sharper, and more powerful in our hands than any other sword. We can do that. This is a major part of our calling. Sword in the mouth of Christ is a very meaningful part of the Day of Trumpets. There will be a new birth of freedom. You will be a part of that new birth of freedom. Pull the sword from the stone.